Several who haven't been here in a while, many who haven't been here in a while. And for each of you, we thank God. For those of you who follow our church's webpage on Facebook, you know I write a blog. I have been writing a blog since March, pastor's blog. And I got the title of the message from something I read from Psalm 133. I've entitled the message today, Our Blessed Communion. Our Blessed Communion, because we're going to enjoy communion together this morning. And some of the things I might say today, you might think, well, what is in the world does that have to do with communion? And you might scratch your head and wonder about some of the things I say. And it's okay to scratch your head, just don't touch your face, your eyes, your nose, your mouth. But going through Psalms every day, as I've been doing since the beginning of the year, has been a very fruitful endeavor. There's hardly a day that's gone by that there has not been some application to our current events, whether it's the coronavirus issue or the George Floyd issue and the aftermath of all of that. Scripture is very relevant. Young people, don't let anybody tell you that the Bible is not for today. It is very relevant to our... There's not a thing I hardly read daily, but what I can say, that's your... pertinent for today. So Psalm 133 says, Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now when the psalm writer, who is David here, says there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, that begs the question, where? Where has the Lord commanded a blessing? And some commentators just go back to Jerusalem, to Zion, which would have been the city of Jerusalem, and say that's where God put his blessing. But other commentators, and I'm one of them, go back to the very first verse that says, Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. There is where the Lord has commanded a blessing. It's in the unity of the Jewish brotherhood, of the Jewish people. It's where God's people are united that God has placed a blessing. So today, where do Christian brothers and sisters dwell in unity? And I can tell you, unfortunately, it's not in churches per se, because there are many churches that are divided over many issues of lesser or greater importance to the kingdom of God. Local gatherings of believers should be known for their unity, but that's not always the case. So I propose to you that the New Testament clearly teaches that brothers dwell together in unity in the body of Christ. And I could read Romans 12, where it says there's one body and many members. I could read 1 Corinthians 12, where the same thing is said, one body, many members. And we all function together, one body, one, many members, one Lord, one Spirit. When I read those words, I can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to remember that what he's talking about, the unity of the Spirit, that is the unity that the Spirit has created, was among Jews and Gentiles who were so much at odds with each other, but yet because of the gospel, which they both heard and believed, they were united together by a common faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that unity that Paul exhorts them to endeavor to work hard at, to be eager to maintain in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and grace through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on to talk about the gifted people that God, that Christ has given to his church. He talks about the apostles and the prophets. And he talks about the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers that God has given. And why has God given it? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Verse 12. And for what purpose, to what end was the equipping and the building up to be done? What are we to unite around? Verse 13 tells us it's the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And the faith here is the sum total of what Christians believe, centered in and summarized by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, knowing the Son of God unites all believers everywhere, no matter their color or their culture or their ethnicity or their nationality. Brothers and sisters in Christ unite around our common belief, which Paul sets forth in chapters 1 to 3 here in Ephesians, and in knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which was the special revelation that God the Father gave. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answer, "Well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that." And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "What? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Hey, the Father has revealed that to you." And that was the same revelation that Paul records in Galatians chapter 1 that he received from God, that Jesus, whom he had persecuted and whose people he had killed and put in prison, Jesus was the Son of God. And it's that around which our unity is built. As I wrote in my June 3rd blog, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge and revealed truth that Jesus is the Son of God that unites all believers everywhere. And this is America's only hope and the hope of the nations. Now, we're not called to unite around racial equality, but around the one who created such marvelous diversity within the one human race. I love the diversity that God has created among the one human race. There's only one race. For those of you who might not be convinced, let me read Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28, where Paul, in his great defense of the faith to the Greeks in Athens, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it." So Paul was a creationist. He believed in creation. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands." And Athens was filled with temples. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He gives to all mankind all the different colors and groups and nations and peoples and languages. He gives all mankind the same thing. What? Life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam. So he believed there was a literal man by the name of Adam. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. For even as some of your poets said, and he quotes one of them, he says, for we are indeed his offspring. Even the Greek poets knew that everybody is ultimately the creation of God. So why do I say the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is America's only hope and the hope of the nations? And I say this because of three convictions. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the knowledge about him is the only hope for our nation and any nation because of our common or shared condition, and I won't talk about that, because of our common or shared salvation, and because of our common or our shared purpose or reason for existence. So this is where I'm headed with this message, and I'm not going to be able to say it all in one sermon, so we're going to camp here for a while. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, because that's essentially where I get the outline for these three convictions: our common or shared condition, our common or shared salvation, or our common or shared purpose or reason for existence. I want to read verses 1 to 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, my two favorite words in all the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk or live in them. So when I say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for America or for the nations, I mean that it's the only real solution to mankind's many problems. It's the only suitable answer to the many questions of our day. Just think of all the problems that we face in America, or the problems the media make sure that we face in the media in all its forms, that keeps putting before our eyes these various issues in our society. Let me just name a few. Race relations, with all its dimensions. Racial supremacy, racism, white privilege, Black Lives Matter. Justice, Where's justice, we keep hearing? The fear of police brutality, showing favoritism in the application or the non-application of our laws. The whole issue of poverty, something that Jesus said we would always have with us. The breakdown of the family and the distortion or redefining of marriage, gender issues, and I would include here the abortion problems. You kill babies, you destroy families. Abuses of all kinds, child abuse, spousal abuse, elderly abuse, substance abuse, environmental abuse. Then there's mental health issues such as suicide, anxiety disorders, depression. To me, thinking about human solutions to all of these issues, and we could list many more, falls in the category of what David said in Psalm 131:1. These are things too great and too marvelous for me. They are things beyond my comprehension and understanding simply because I don't have all the facts when it comes to these different issues. And I submit to you that you don't have all the facts either. In any one of these. So what's the answer? What's the solution? What's the remedy? On a human or even societal level, how do we address the breakdown in horizontal relationships? But more importantly, how do we address the breakdown in the vertical relationship between God and mankind? Because I submit to you, that's where the horizontal problem is. It's because of the vertical problem. So thinking about human solutions to these things, my mind can't go there. But thinking about divine solutions, that's what this book is all about. And that's what's all I've been thinking about in these days. Because I'm a simple man with simple ideas, and I know sometimes I tend to wax eloquent, or want to anyway, on issues. But there's no eloquence of mine or anyone else that can solve the problems mentioned. It's not eloquence or rhetoric that we need, but truth. And the truth is that all the problems that I've mentioned can fall under one broad category, and that's sin. And for me, the solution or the answer or the remedy also falls under another broad category, and that's salvation. With its many dimensions of forgiveness and rescue and deliverance from the problems that sin creates, from its penalty, from its power in human hearts and bodies, and from its pervasive presence. Many voices are being raised and signs being hoisted overhead today lamenting all kinds of problems. But friends, slogans and hashtags and memes on social media and shouting by voice or poster won't solve the problems because they don't get to the root cause. And has been well said, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And what's going to change the heart is not our words, but it's God's words. God's words. As part of his legacy to the Christian church, R.C. Sproul, who was a great Christian theologian, said this: I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, in his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures. And what did the Apostle Paul preach when he talked about he's not ashamed of the gospel? In Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles, to the whole world. So let's begin looking at what truly unites the body of Christ, the family of God, wherever it's found in the world. And I've seen such unity among black brothers and sisters and brown-skinned ones and Americans of all colors and Hispanics and Latinos and Asians and Indians and Europeans. It's a beautiful thing. If you've ever traveled to any parts of the world, you've gathered with God's people anywhere, it's a beautiful thing. So what truly unites us, first of all, is this. And I'm only going to get to one conviction here. And that's our common condition. Our common condition. And let me tell you, it's got three aspects to it. Our common condition. By that I mean, first of all, our common dignity. Our common dignity. We share a dignity, folks. You know from Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Men and women are co-blessed and co-equal in the sight of God. Psalm 8 says we're made a little lower than the angels. Psalm 8 verses 5 and following tells us that God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor and given him dominion over the animals, land, air, sea. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says God made man upright. He made man good. He made man uncorrupted. What a dignity do we share. We wear the image and likeness of God. Now let me ask you this. What do you see when you see another person of whatever color or shade or ethnicity or nationality or political party or ideology? What exactly do you see? If we only see people by the color of their skin or the condition of the clothes they wear or where they live or what they possess or don't possess or how they view politics or marriage or how they talk, or we're not looking deeply enough. To apply Matt Redman's words from his song, The Heart of Worship, we must look much deeper than the way things appear. We must look to see what is not most obvious to the untrained eye. We must see people created in the image and likeness of God. We need to see people's dignity in whatever diverse way, shape, or form it takes as a representation of God in this world. Like those optical illusions. You know the optical illusions where there's a hidden image within an image? And you're supposed to keep looking at it until you see it. You look at it and you look at it, and there's supposed to be an animal or something in there. And at first, you just don't see it. And at first, you keep looking, and then all of a sudden, what? You see it. It's there. That is how we should look at people. So that we can see their dignity. So that we can see the image of God with them, within them. And maybe if we did that, we wouldn't kill them either. Either literally or in our hearts. Because you see, that's what God forbid, the reason God forbid killing in Genesis 6:9. The reason he instituted the death penalty. Have you ever wondered why God instituted the death penalty, which he's never rescinded? It's not practiced enough. God's never rescinded it. Why did he institute the death penalty? Because he said, whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. When one person kills another person, he's striking out at God. So maybe we wouldn't kill people, either literally or in our hearts. And maybe we wouldn't curse people either. You ever cursed anybody? Did you know you were cursing the image of God? That's what James says. In James 3:9, he says, he's talking about the tongue. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father. Oh, Lord, we bless you. Oh, Lord, we praise you. And then he says, with it, with that same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We curse people. We are cursing the image of God. And you've heard the expletives deleted on the news, on both sides. Maybe if we really saw people as God sees them, with some dignity. But why do people kill or curse others? Why do people mistreat others? It's because of our common or shared depravity. Our common or shared depravity. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you see that depravity here in the first three verses. We were dead in the trespasses and sins. We were once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You want to know who's at work in all the unrest in America? Right here is the answer. Who is at work in all the unrest, the riots, the destruction? I'm not talking about the peaceful protests. I'm talking about the riots, the destruction of property. Who's at work in the sons of disobedience? There's a spirit at work. There is a spirit. And it's not God's Holy Spirit. Among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How many times in my work as a social worker, I hear parents or grandparents or just people in general talking about their children or their foster kids. They just want to do what they want to do. You ever heard that? He just does what he wants to do. Well, why? Because he's carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He just does whatever he wants to do. If that's not bad enough, Paul wants us to remember that that was our condition. He says in Titus 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's how Christians are supposed to act. And the reason he gives is, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's who we were. That was our condition. That was our depravity. And folks, we still have the remnants of that within us. We still have the capacity for all of that within us. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 7:29, that God made man upright, but he went about seeking many schemes. He sought ways to get around God's command, don't eat. And that disobedience became his downfall. And since that time, recorded in Genesis 3, mankind has experienced nothing but trouble because of his rebellion against God. And it all started with the sin of Adam that immediately began to infect the generations to come, starting with Cain, who became a murderer when he killed his brother Abel. And when God asked Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" Cain lied and insolently answered God, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And already human relations and family relations began to break down. Already one human being thought he was superior over another. And things got worse and worse. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 6, you'll read how worse and worse things got. Verses 5 to 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him into his heart." And verses 11 to 13, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt with all flesh, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the ark.'" The depravity, the depraved deceitfulness of the human heart and its incurable sickness, as Jeremiah puts it, manifested itself in mankind corrupting the earth and filling it with violence. And if you watch the news today and you see all the violence that's going on, 6,000 years later, things haven't changed much, have they? And for that reason, God determined to destroy the earth and everyone and everything that lived in it. And that introduces our dilemma, doesn't it? See, the dilemma is, as Ephesians 2, if you want to turn back there, Ephesians 2 tells us the dilemma is that we became children of wrath. Children of wrath. Children who deserve wrath. The offspring of God had now become children who deserved His wrath. God told Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you're going to what? You're going to die." What happened to all the inhabitants of the earth in Noah's day when God sent the flood? They all perished. They all died. They all deserved God's justice. And we do hear a lot of cries for justice today, don't we? But folks, you don't want justice. You don't want justice. You want mercy. You want mercy. If you wanted God's justice on you, where would we all be today? We'd be in the same unboat as the people of Noah's day. And this is a good place to stop. There's much more that will be said next week, but I'm going to stop here with the sober reminder of our common, our shared condition, our dignity that's been lost because of our depravity and the dilemma of death that faced us all. But the good news is still in that story. The good news is before God destroyed the earth, He called a man to be part of the solution. God would destroy the inhabitants of the earth, but He would rescue a man and his family. In God's wrath, He remembered mercy. God's justice was mixed with mercy and grace. In His mercy, He spared Noah and his family. In His grace, He provided an ark of salvation, a means of rescue and deliverance. If you experience God's grace like Noah, you're safe. But if you don't, if you don't repent and believe the gospel, then like everyone else in Noah's day, you perish. Eight people, four couples, receive God's grace. The rest perished, died. The good news is that in Jesus Christ, our dignity is being restored. I know that from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where Paul says that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in Christ, our dignity is being restored. In Jesus Christ, our depravity is being killed off. Colossians 3:1, as we see ourselves dead in Christ, but alive, dead to our sins, but alive in Christ, then we put to death those deeds and desires of the flesh. Romans 8:13 tells us that by His Holy Spirit, the deeds of the flesh, which are the manifestations of our sin and depravity, are being put to death. We put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Holy Spirit whom Christ has given to us. And in Jesus Christ, our dilemma of dying, separated from God and perishing forever, has been conquered. Death may have reigned at one time, but Jesus dethroned it when He died on the cross and rose again. Jesus now holds the keys of death and hell. Death and Hades, as He tells His beloved Apostle John in Revelation 1:17 and 18. He said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And that is why the gates of Hades will not prevail against Christ's church, because Jesus has conquered death for everyone who believes in Him and bows to Him and turns from everything else this wicked world offers us." Jesus Christ is our ark of safety if we are in Him. By His grace, we've been saved through faith, which is what I'm going to get into next week. It's all a gift from God. It's a salvation that all of God's people share, regardless of the amount of melanin they have in their skin, or their nationality, or their language, or their people group. His redemption includes all of those different groups, and that's why we remember Jesus today around His table, where He commands a blessing for all those who trust in Him. And I'm going to end it there. And those of our friends who are watching on Facebook, I'm going to end the live video now. I'm sorry you're not able to participate with us, but spend some time at home in prayer, giving thanks to God for the body and blood of Jesus, which was given for our salvation and which unites us. God bless you.